book of John. We're finishing up this morning the sixth chapter. Who can tell us where Jesus is in this portion of the sixth chapter we've been studying for the last several weeks? Where is Jesus speaking here? He's in Capernaum, which is on the shore of Galilee. Capernaum is on the northwest shore, I believe, of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was sort of a home base for the Lord during his Galilean ministry. He's been discoursing on the fact that he's the bread of life. He's been teaching them about the spiritual bread and comparing it to the manna, the physical bread that God sent through Moses, and is trying to get these Jewish people to see that it is the words that he is speaking. If they will exercise faith in his words, that it will produce a profit for them. But if they continue to try to understand all of the things that he's teaching them in the natural, and with sense, if they're trying to acquire revelation concerning the kingdom of God in a sensual way or through the senses, that they'll never see the kingdom of God, they'll never enjoy the kingdom of God. In the 63rd verse, he said, "The flesh profiteth how much? Nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing." This is precisely why we have a great many folks in our churches who are not profiting spiritually. They're not growing spiritually. They're not developing spiritually. Those that are born again, and a great many are not born again because they haven't even profited to that degree, but those that are born again, Paul would have written to them as he wrote to the Galatians, and he said, "Did you get started in the Spirit, and now are you going to be matured in the flesh? Did you get born again by believing the Word of God? But now after you've believed the Word of God, you think that you're going to be perfected or you're going to grow up in Christ through sensual revelation, through natural revelation? The flesh doesn't profit anything. You cannot obtain any kind of spiritual or eternal benefit through natural means that does not come through the eyes or the ears or the taste or the smell or the touch. No spiritual benefit will be obtained that way. It is only through the means of the Spirit that eternal things accrue to us." And Jesus said that it is the Word that I speak unto you. They are Spirit. If you'll take that Word into you and believe it and act upon it, then you can not only enter the realm of the Spirit, but you can grow up in the realm of the Spirit. And then we saw last week that a great many of his disciples, a large number of them, as a matter of fact, all but the 12, left him after his discussion of bread and blood and eating his flesh and drinking his blood and so on. And they were repulsed by that because they would not see it spiritually. They saw it come only naturally. And he asked his 12 what they were going to do. Would they go away also? And Simon Peter gives that ringing answer in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We talked about that at some length last week, how faith exercised develops into an assurance and a confidence. How many of you are absolutely sure that Jesus is the Christ? How many of you started out by having that absolute knowledge? How many of you started out by believing that what the Bible said was true, that he was the Christ, and you got started that way? Then subsequently you became sure, didn't you? You became confident as you, many of the other experiences that we will have with the Lord, listen to me carefully now. Many of the other experiences that we will have with the Lord and the blessings that God wants to give his children come precisely the same way. That they start by our exercising faith and believing in the promises that Jesus gave. Subsequently, we become convinced of them. We become sure of them. Let me give you an explanation of what I mean. If you've known the Lord Jesus for any period of time at all, you will realize what I'm talking about here, and you'll understand this. When you were first a tiny baby in Christ, I mean, so many things happened so wonderfully, gloriously in your life, and it seemed like the Lord was doing 99% of everything, and you only had a 1% responsibility, didn't you? I mean, just everything you touched turned to gold. All of the Word just opened to you. Your prayers were, man, they were like greased prayers. They just slipped right through that heaven of brass and right into heaven. anything you wanted done, you just asked the Father, and it was, I mean, just that quick. There were times when before you could even get it out of your mouth, it was all taken care of. But as you began to grow up, all of a sudden you began to find that you had a greater responsibility in this, that it was no longer a 99-1. It became a 90-10, and then an 80-20, and then a 70-30. Some of you began to get discouraged and began to think that there was something wrong with your Christianity, that there was something wrong with your relationship with the Lord. Some of you liked it laying there in the crib, and every time you went, ah, he stuck a bottle in your mouth. And all of a sudden now you went, ah, and he didn't stick a bottle in your mouth anymore. And you had to get up and get out of that bed and go and get the bottle yourself. Is that right? You understand what I'm talking about? There were times when you were first born again that it seemed like the Bible literally jumped into your hands, fell to the place that he wanted you to read, and you read it, and it was nourishing, wonderful food. And you thought it was always going to be like that. Until you found out that as you grew up, he expected you to get out of your crib, go pick up the Bible for yourself as an act of your own will, go turn in it to the place where you should know your answer is, and begin to dig it out for yourself. In the self same way, you understand what I'm establishing here now, in the same way that you would raise your children, that as they are able to walk, you expect them to come to the table. You don't go pick them up and bring them to the table, do you? You call them for dinner and you expect them to come. And it's the same principle with us in spiritual growth. And a lot of Christians really mess up in this area when the Lord begins to require some effort on our part. We have gotten so accustomed to being lazy and so accustomed to being absolutely, completely taken care of that we don't want to carry any of our share of the load. Unfortunately, God does want us to grow up because he wants us to be partners with him. He doesn't want us receiving all of the ministry. He wants us to join with him to minister to others. And I've known a great many people. I see it as pastor all the time. I get phone calls or in counseling sessions and people will say, I don't understand what's happening to me. And they don't understand this process that I'm explaining to you. I don't feel the way I used to feel. And things don't come as easy as they used to come. And they don't understand that it's God's way of requiring us to grow up. Now, some people never will grow up. They'll say, well, if that's what it takes, heck with it. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I'm just not going to struggle with any of the rest of that stuff. But there are others who have such a deep hunger in their heart that they'd walk 100,000 miles across a burning desert to get one drop of water from the hand of the Lord. And it's that kind of attitude, you see, that the Lord is trying to develop in us, that we will seek him with our whole heart and with our whole soul, and he'll be found of us. But it is, he does require some effort on our part. He wants us to grow up. If a little baby never uses his legs to, you know how they are when they're real small and how they want to stand up on their own legs and so on. Now, it may take them 6 or 8 more months before they can walk. But if they never stand up, they'll never walk because they never have enough strength in their legs. Do you understand what I'm saying? If the child will never crawl, if he will never come over and pull himself up on a table or something, begin to strengthen his muscles, if he'll never do that, then he'll never be able to walk. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm, that unless we will begin to struggle with our weaknesses in order to strengthen ourselves spiritually, then we also will never be able to stand up in terms of doing the Lord's work and stand up against our enemies and so on and so forth. And so that principle is a principle of the kingdom of God. I believe it's a principle that applies to each and every one of us, no matter how old you are, and no matter how long you have known the Lord, there is a period of time in your life that you will notice a change in your relationship with the Lord. And you will begin to move from that infant kind of total dependence upon the Lord to that which is a cooperative partnership, still completely dependent upon him for your life and for your power, but beginning to exercise more and more faith in his word and more confidence so that you begin to step out on these things yourself. I noticed that in the ministering here in the church, pastoring the church, that there were, in the beginning, there were times when he would do the things automatically. They would just kind of take place. And I expected that to continue until I found out that he expects me to be a pastor. And he expects me to do the things that I know to do. In other words, if I know how to tie my shoes, I should go on and do that. Getting his wisdom, of course, but go on and do so. Not running out ahead of him. And that's also the other extreme. You know, you can just run out ahead of him and figure, well, I know what to do now and just go on and do it without him. That's no good either. And I find in my life, and perhaps you find in yours, that it seems to be this kind of a situation. Run ahead a little while, find out that you're too far out ahead of the Lord, back off, decide, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm just going to wait for the Lord. Nothing happens, and you're lagging behind, and you have to run to catch up a little bit. And there's this kind of a move, you know, through life, until we get to the place where these cycles, or these swings, I guess we would say, are shorter and shorter and shorter, until we could come to the place where we would say with Jesus, I don't have any words of my own, I don't have any will of my own, I don't have any actions of my own, they are strictly His. And if you will understand this, now listen to me carefully, this is a very important principle. When you were first born again, and the Lord wanted you to do something, or you were looking for wisdom or guidance, you went to Him, or He come to you, and there would be an exchange of dialogue. He would talk to you, and He would say, this is what I want you to do. This is why I want you to do it. Sometimes He'd give the explanation, sometimes not. You would get a word of prophecy. It would be confirmed two or three times. It would come to you very keenly and very strongly, and with those instructions, you would say, okay, yes, I see, that's what I'm supposed to do, and you would go do it. As you began to grow up, you found out that those instructions did not come in the same very specific way as they did when you were a tiny baby. Now, let me explain to you what is happening. Those of you who have children, who particularly if your children are up into their teen years, you will understand the analogy now that I'm making. When your children were young, they knew nothing. They were absolutely a blank page. And anything they learned, you had to teach them. And you had to give them very specific instructions, like how to hold their glass, or let's take a different situation. How to hold a fork. Some kids have never learned how to hold a fork, unfortunately. But if you have taught your children how to hold a fork, you had to take the fingers, didn't you, and put them around the fork, and then you had to hold the arm and use like this, and you guide it in so that the child would learn how to properly hold the implement and then how to feed himself. Is that right? All right, now after you did that for a little while, you don't expect to do that for the rest of your life, do you? The child is 25 years old, and he sits down at the table, and you reach over and take his hand and put the fork in his hand and go like that. I mean, that would be stupid. But yet as Christians, we expect God to do us that way. It's equally stupid. What happens is that the child learns how to do that. And so as you go along, you don't have to instruct him. You sit down at the table. He already knows, because you have trained him. He knows how to pick up the what implement to use, and how to pick it up, and how to use it. And the only thing that you have to do in those intervening years there is you give a few minor course corrections. When he picks it up like this and goes like that, you say, no, son, that's not the way you do it. And you take him once again, and you explain to him how to do it, and you show him how to do it. Okay? When he gets to be older, it's a habit with him, it's ingrained with him, and he wouldn't dare pick that thing up wrong, because it would be completely against his... that's just the way he's trained. It's the same way in the values that you inculcate into your children. You establish in your children when they're very young that they should not do a certain thing and they should do other things. You have to give them clear and specific instructions on all of these things, because they don't know without your instruction, without your direction. And that's exactly why God has put children in families. That's why we need mothers and fathers. That's God's way, to train the children up. They're helpless the way they are. They need to be trained. And so you inculcate in them certain values. Through their teen years, perhaps they may struggle with some of those values, and you have to put some boundaries around them. But they know what you expect. And before you know it, in their own heart, their heart will be like yours. And they will develop the same values. They will like the things you like, and they will abhor the things that you abhor. So that you don't have to say to them, let me give you an example like this. You have a child coming into the teen years, and the child is beginning to go out in the evenings. And you establish 11 o'clock curfew for the child, or 12 o'clock, or whatever your curfew is. In the beginning, you have to say, now, Jane, I want you home at 11 o'clock. You must give a specific instruction. Now, she will test you to see if you really mean it, and you give her three or four confirmations, right? And she knows that she must be home at 11 o'clock. She breezes in at 11:30, and you redden up her bottom a little bit, or whatever it is that you do in your family with a child that age. and you get some correction in there. The first thing you know, when she is the when she is 16, 17, 8, in that range, whatever it is your time, she's established that herself. And when she goes out, you don't have to say to her, have a good time, Jane. Don't forget now, be home at 11. You just say, have a good time, honey. And she will be home at the proper time because her heart is flowing with yours. Does that make sense to you? You understand what I'm saying? Now, if you can comprehend that, then you can understand how God wants us to grow up. That in the beginning, we get very specific instructions. Sometimes even He is gracious enough to tell us why, to explain to us why. But as we begin to yield to that and begin to follow that, the first thing you know, we develop the same attitudes that He does. And He wants us to grow to the place where Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatsoever you will, and it will be done for you. Now, the reason He could make that promise, you see, is based upon the qualifier, if you abide in me, if you're living in me, and my words are living in you, we will become so absolutely and completely and totally one. Not only in our spirit, but in our feelings about things, in our opinions about things, in our judgments about things. We'll speak the same thing. We'll have the same opinions. We'll make the same judgments. We'll hurt at the same time. We'll rejoice at the same time. And you and I will become so much a part of one another that when you have a desire, it'll be mine. And when you have a grieving, it'll be mine. And He wants us to be so close to Him, to be so joined to Him, that's the kind of life that we experience. That's the will of God for each of us. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so when we feel a certain way about something, it ought to be the way He feels, without having a direct word from God. Are you following now the drift? Now, the longer you go, the less you will find, has been my experience, that you have a direct word from God. You just have a knowing in your heart. I can't explain that, but it's just in there, and you just know it. Now, I'll tell you how it works with me. Back in the time, and now I still hear from God. It's not that you don't hear from Him, but it's not the same kind of relationship. It's a more mature relationship. Those of you who are married, you'll know what I'm talking about, too. When you first got married, husband and wife, you had a lot of things that you had to talk about. You had a lot of things that you had to, well, I feel this way, and well, I feel this way, and what do you want, and what do you like, and what do you dislike, and you've got all these things kind of, and over a period of time, you merge together until you become one, and all He has to do is He just looks at you, and you know. She looks at you, and you know. You can be sitting across the table eating green beans, and He gets a look on His face, and you just know what He's thinking, and you know what's in His heart. You get confronted, you confront a situation and you're alone. But you just know how she would respond in that circumstance because you are so completely one. Now, that doesn't happen right away. And most marriages never experience this because most marriages don't last long enough for this to develop. You see, you know what the average length of a marriage is in our country? 6 years. 6 years. And most folks never ever get to that. Never ever get to that place. But you know, if you've been married any period of time, you understand what I'm talking about now, that you get to be completely one. And it's not, you don't have to ask her. You know what she thinks. You don't have to ask him. You know. All right, now. Peter said, we believe and are sure. What is happening, what has happened to me, and perhaps you'll identify with this. When the Lord would speak to me directly about everything, even when I had a definite word from the Lord, a certain amount of faith would rise up in me, but on major decisions, it wasn't strong enough for me to go ahead and do it. Because the possibility was always there that, well, maybe I didn't hear correctly. You know, maybe I heard wrong or something. Maybe you felt that way. Even though I had a word from the Lord, I mean a definite word from God, there should have been enough faith to go on and move on those things. I find that as I grow in the Lord, in the absence of a definite word, there is a stronger confidence that has developed by the assurance that works in here. Am I getting through? I'm not sure that I'm explaining this in a way that you can... I'm not sure that it's... that I lack confidence in my ability to get this truth across to you. It's a very important one, though. that oftentimes in our Christian experience, what we are asking God for is not really the thing that we need from Him. We're saying, Lord, give me a word. Write me something in the sky. Send me a prophet. Give me a word from here. Give me something, and then I'll know for sure. Well, I find in my own life that if He will just give me that knowing down here, even if there is no specific verse of Scripture, even though there is no specific prophecy, even though there is no specific word from God that I can experience in a sensual way, that I have greater assurance, greater confidence, and greater certainty. And it's, I believe, a more mature way of walking. I believe there's much more peace and much more rest there. There's just it's a deeper work of the Spirit. And it is apart from the senses altogether. Does that make sense to you, what I'm sharing with you? Now, if you're experiencing some of these things, apparently some of you are, or the Lord wouldn't have us dealing with this morning. Or if you haven't, when you do, you'll understand what I'm talking about. There's a deeper, and there's probably more deeper yet, works of the Spirit that I don't understand, that I can't even explain to you. But I do see this very significant difference in my own life. I prefer the latter rather than the former. It's not nearly as exciting, but it is much more comforting. And there is a deeper, settled peace about some of these things. And I know some of the decisions that I've had to make, I would never have been able to make if all I had was just a word from the Lord, even confirmed 2 or 3 times. It takes a deeper assurance way down here in your gut that you just know that you know, that you know that you know that you know that you know that you know. Then you can move out on those things. Okay, well, let's move on from there then. Oh my goodness. Well, Lord, we believe this is profitable. In verse 70 and 71, let's have someone read those two verses for us. Verses 70 and 71. Ron?
Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12.
Okay. All right. Now, that seems to be something that doesn't even fit in this passage. It's those two verses concerning the knowledge that Jesus had of Judas doesn't even seem to fit. But if you see, you can see the connection here. Peter said in verse 60, "We believe and are sure." He didn't say, "I believe." He said, "We believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them. This is a response to what Peter had just said. Jesus answered them and said, "Have not I chosen you 12? I did choose all 12 of you, but one of you is a devil." What you've said, Peter, is not completely true. We all don't believe. You may, but at least one of you is a devil, and I know it. Verse 64. Go back to 64. Read this verse. "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." Did Jesus know he was going to be betrayed? Did he know who was the betrayer? How long did he know? Why did he choose him? Okay, pardon? All right, Bonnie says it to fulfill the Scriptures. Dan says it was in God's plan. Okay, pardon? All right, he loved him. Yeah, but that's not really a reason for choosing him as one of the 12 necessarily. Pardon? Now you got it. Now you got it. It wasn't his decision. He came to do whose will? The will of the Father. It was the plan of God. Now, why was it in the plan of God? To fulfill the Scriptures, there had to be a betrayer. Why did God set it up that way? I don't know. I'm not God. He hadn't chosen to reveal that. But we do know, if you look in the book of Acts, if you hold your finger there at John 6 and look at the book of Acts, the second chapter, you will see that in verse 22 and 3, "Ye men of Israel," this is Peter's Pentecostal sermon, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. All right, now, not only was the crucifixion of Jesus, according to verse 23, due to the foreknowledge of God. Not only did God know it was going to happen, but also it was according to his determinate counsel. To his determinate counsel. Now, did Judas have to betray Christ? I heard two no's. Everybody else is silent. Are you asking me or telling me?
I'm telling you.
Oh, okay. What is your answer then, please?
He had a choice. He chose to do it.
I see. Are you telling me then that everybody is a free moral agent and that nobody is predestined to destroy the Christ?
Right.
Is that right?
Right?
I mean, that's in harmony with the Scripture, isn't it?
Amen.
Now, certainly God knew that he would and knew what choice he would make, but he was not predetermined that he had to make that choice. He had opportunity. He had opportunity, certainly, when we get over there into this passage, I'll show you where he had opportunity to turn away from it. But because Satan tempted him, we'll see the scripture, Satan tempted him, but it was sometime later that Satan entered his heart.
Sort of a secretive thing about pointing him out in front of the other disciples.
I think the reason for it is because Judas did his work privately, he was not publicly admonished. Those who came against Jesus publicly, he publicly condemned them. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because they publicly had come against him. Judas, on the other hand, did all of his work in secret, did it all privately. Jesus never exposed him publicly. I see that as part of the reason. Secondly, Jesus would have been very difficult for him to publicly expose Judas and at the same time not let corrupt communication proceed from his mouth. You understand, if you understand what I mean.
God knows what's in our hearts, and so he definitely knew what was in Judas's heart from the beginning, and he knew he had the capability and he would have the desire to do that.
Mm-hmm. And Judas was a man who had a responsible position with this ministry. He was the treasurer, kept the bag. John records he was a thief. He used to dip into the till all along. Of course, Jesus knew that, but he never explained. Mm-hmm. And of course, on the last night, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And then Judas, of course, went out and did it. He had opportunity to turn, and he did. And of course, he did not turn. He had the opportunity to do so. But Jesus did choose him. There are, and there were in Jesus' day, and there are today, devils at work right in the midst of the ministry. There are, it ought not to surprise us when we see the devil at work in the midst of the church, because it happened in his day, right in the beginning. Verse 71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. It's interesting to me that Judas did not leave him right here. He hung in there. He didn't leave because of the hardness of the teaching. It wasn't Jesus' teaching that drove him away. The thing that caused Judas to betray Christ was that Judas was disappointed in Christ. It wasn't that he had to eat the flesh and drink the blood. Judas wanted a Davidic Messiah. He wanted one who would come with a sword and run those Romans through. And when he saw that the kingdom that Christ was ushering in was not the kind of kingdom that he had in mind in the first place, his disappointment turned to bitterness, his bitterness turned to anger, his anger turned to hatred, and he sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't because that he did not accept him as the Son of God, but he disagreed with his methods. You understand what I'm saying? He was disappointed because Jesus didn't do the thing the way Judas wanted it done. This is the same thing that happens in the churches today, is where you get that same kind of spirit. Not because the people are not saved, not because he doesn't know that Jesus is the Christ, but because he's upset because the thing is not running the way he thinks it ought to run. And the disappointment in not getting his own way or in getting her own way, the disappointment is such that it produces bitterness and anger and then hatred. If you'll read in First John, the third chapter, about the 10th, 11th verse, something down there, you will find why Cain killed Abel. I think we shared this one day in here, didn't we? Why did Cain kill Abel? No.
He was disappointed.
All right. Why was he disappointed?
Because God didn't accept his son.
No. I mean, ultimately, that's right. But what does the Scripture say? What's the Word say?
His own works were evil.
And his brothers were good. He killed his brother because he was intimidated by the goodness of his brother's works. And his own works, he recognized his works were evil. His brothers were good. His weren't like that. His were evil. And it caused such anger to rise up in him and such jealousy to rise up in him that he rose up and killed his brother.
Jesus knew that Christ had the power.
He had seen the power.
He was trying to force him into a position of a confrontation with the army, and he thought he could force God into doing something to overthrow the government by doing this, I think.
That's perhaps a scripture unclear about that, but I've heard that view. That perhaps is a view that Judas made. It's a suspicion of his motives that perhaps he figured that when Jesus was confronted by Pilate's soldiers in the garden, that he would raise up and win this military victory, and he would not allow them to crucify him. That's supposition, of course, but it may very well be the case. You have to understand now that Judas was not some guy on the outside looking in. He was one of the 12 that were sent out in Matthew, the 10th chapter, to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead, to cast out devils. Here was a man who had power to do the works that Jesus had given them to do in his name. But he's also a man that would come under the umbrella that Jesus said, not every man that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but they that do the will of my Father. And they'll say to me in that day, well, didn't we cast out devils in thy name? Didn't we prophesy in thy name? Didn't we do many mighty works in thy name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, once if a man's entered into that kind of situation and doing the works of the Lord, and then turns away and betrays his Christ, it's the same as if he never was known. That Ezekiel said that the righteousness that a man did in previous day will not be remembered in the day that he does wickedness. And Jesus is saying, it's not that I never knew you. I did know you for a time. But because of what you have done, it's as if I never knew you. In other words, there's no merit to that and there's no benefit to that. Judas was a man who experienced the power of God and operated in the power of God. But ultimately, because of the bitterness and the disappointment and the frustration that was in his heart, made the wrong choices. And instead of crucifying his own desires, he crucified the one who was denying his own selfish ways. Do you understand the principle? And so we need to be that same kind of spirit, you see, can creep into our churches, can creep into our people, even into born-again, spirit-filled people. And we must be careful about that kind of spirit. Has the same source, doesn't it? It originates in hell. And you wonder, how could a Christian ever give himself over to that kind of thing? Well, answer me, how did Judas? And why did Judas and why didn't Peter? Peter was weak. He denied Christ 3 times in his weakness, but not in his heart would he ever do the kind of thing Judas did. That's what separated him from Judas. You understand the difference? There's a difference there between a motivation of a heart, which is antagonistic, and the motivation of a weak flesh, if you will, or a weak spirit and a strong flesh. And so Peter is not condemned for his denial, but Judas is for his. Why? Because of what I've just explained to you. Yeah, you understand that? We'll talk more about that, I think, as we get on into the betrayal. But you should see there that Jesus knew right from the beginning that this man was a betrayer and ultimately would cost him his life. Let's pray.